This is the third week in a series we've called Deeper, and really I'm hoping this fall that we as a church family could just be invited further, deeper, beyond where we currently are in our experience of God's love and our relationship with Jesus. And I want to draw my thoughts from some stories about Jesus and some things he taught in Luke chapter 5. And for those of you who've been around our church community for a while, you may remember, although probably not, who remembers a sermon that I preached 4 years ago? I won't fool myself thinking that you would, but I can remember preaching this text almost exactly 4 years ago and it being an important sermon for me. And as I was on my sabbatical this summer, I came back here and I'm like, I need to draw out some of these things again. And so we're going to do that and like to revisit these stories of Jesus this morning. My object today is to challenge a reflex that we Christians have that I think keeps us from going deeper with God. And I tried to think about a word or a term that would describe something in us that resist progression in our spiritual life, this not always so healthy instinct. And as I was looking for a word to describe it, I landed on one that I know not all of you are going to love, but so be it. What I want to do this morning is challenge our conservative instincts. Some of you are like bracing yourselves, getting ready to run. Before I explain what I do mean, I want to explain what I don't mean, okay? And I need you to remind yourselves about this as you're talking with each other after church. When I talk about conservatism today, I am not talking about what federal or provincial party you should vote for, okay? So when you hear conservative and you think Andrew Scheer, or you think the United Conservative Party, or you think I'm making slight hands to Mrs. Rachel Notley, you are missing the point. And if you hear someone doing that, give them one of these on their forehead gently, please. I am also today not specifically talking about liberal or conservative theology, although certainly what I have to say does impact our theology. By some definitions in the way we talk about conservative theology, to be conservative means that you hold to certain historical teachings of Christianity, like the inspiration and trustworthiness of Scripture, or the historical life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And to be liberal may mean that you doubt some of those things. Again, when I talk about conservatism today, I don't want you first to think about your doctrinal statement. I want you to think about how you're living your walk with Jesus. So, for my purposes today, when I talk about our conservatism, what I mean is conservatism by a particular definition. So, I'm going to borrow one of the definitions given by the dictionary at Merriam-Webster, and this is it. Conservatism, by the way, we're going to use it this morning, is the tendency to prefer an existing or traditional situation to change. The tendency to resist change because you prefer the way things are now or the way they have been traditionally. What I mean is, when it comes to our experience of Jesus and the way we live out our Christian faith, it seems to me that we are too often content with our current experience of Him. We are generally happy with the way things are in our life, and we're content to engage God the way we have always engaged God. And because we are conservative, because we like the existing situation, we are resistant to change or growth, even if Jesus Himself is the one calling for change or growth. And yes, I admit this is a generalization. I have no way of knowing how the 550, 600 of us here today, how we really are in our hearts. But I know enough about us that I know that some of us certainly are. Religious people tend to struggle with conservatism. Let me demonstrate by using some stories from Luke 5. What you're going to get this morning are some snapshots of Jesus pushing the agenda, making conservative people very uncomfortable or even angry. As usual, some of these ideas and thoughts that I have not originated with me, and I am always benefiting from the teachings of others, in particular two old crusty preachers, one from Australia by the name of John Woodhouse and another by the name of Dick Lucas, who's in his 90s now and preached for many years in a pulpit in London. Their ideas and thoughts and past sermons have certainly influenced the direction of what I want to say today. Let's dive into Luke chapter 5 and a little bit into 6 for 5 snapshots of Jesus at work with conservative people. Snapshot 1. At the beginning of Luke 5, we find a group of commercial fishermen working at night. Unfortunately for them, they were skunked. No fish. And to make matters worse, after a hard night on the lake, they get back to shore to find this new preacher named Jesus who asked them to borrow their boat so he can use it as a pulpit. And that was kind of weird, but they didn't want to say no to him with the whole crowd there listening, so they lend him their boat. When the sermon is done, Jesus says to them, "Hey, you know, guys, what I think you should do is go back out one more time to try to catch some fish." One of the fishermen, Peter, says, "Thanks, Jesus, for the tip on fishing. It's really great that you would take interest in us and all, but we were actually out there all night last night and, well, no bites. And I'm a little offended that you, an ex-carpenter turned rabbi, are telling me how to fish, but because you say it, we'll do it." And they go back out and throw down their nets one more time. And they catch so many fish that their boats almost go down. Luke 5, starting in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. A bunch of commercial fishermen, mind blow, because they had never seen something like this before. Snapshot 2. Jesus comes up to a toll booth and he sees a tax collector named Levi. We know him as Matthew. When everyone else sees Matthew, what do they see? They see someone who abuses their position, their authority, to cheat people. Because that's what tax collectors did in those days. They were subcontractors to the Roman government who looked the other way when they charged more to people than was required by law and, of course, kept all the extra profit for themselves. And it drove Hebrew people nuts. And so when they looked at Matthew, they saw a shyster, they saw a swindler, they saw someone who is a part of the mafia. But when Jesus looked at Matthew, he saw somebody else. He saw a theologian, a leader, someone who would write his own biography specifically directed at Jewish readers. Verse 27. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. We didn't expect that. Snapshot 3. A short time later, maybe the same night, maybe next week, Matthew throws a retirement party for himself because he's no longer a tax collector. And of course, he brings in his social circle, more tax collectors, along with a lot of other quote-unquote sinful people. And the conservative people, the good religious people of the day, are like, what gives? How is it possible you, a holy man, a teacher about how to live a good life and follow God, that you are hanging out with these people? Verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's not what they were expecting to hear. And do you think that Jesus is still like this, or is this just some unique season in his life? Snapshot 4. We're in Luke 6 now. It's the Sabbath, and Jesus is preaching at the synagogue, which was an important place on an important day for Jewish people, because the law given to the Hebrew people by God himself, says you don't do any work on Saturdays, including doctors. In the minds of the leading theologians of that day, observing the Sabbath was so important that people in the healing business did not open up their clinics on Saturdays. But in the congregation that Saturday is a guy with a shriveled up hand. And Jesus knows what everyone is thinking about what is proper convention, right? And Jesus could have played it nice, right? He could have waited so as not to offend anybody. If he was polite, he could have waited until Sunday, or at least until after church. Jesus might have known what the Apostle Paul was going to write in the Bible someday about not offending a brother whose conscience is weak. If anything else, you would just expect Jesus to be considerate of others' opinions because he's at church, and you should be nice when you're at church. Nope. Jesus is so sure of himself that he is going to make a very public point. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up in the middle of church and stood there, really excited, I'm sure. Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. "I know," thinks Jesus, "the law about the Sabbath. And I know what our people have held as wisdom for a long time. But there are cases when it just isn't right. I'm changing the game. Dude with the hand, it's Saturday. Do you want to wait till tomorrow to get this fixed, or do you just want to do it right now?" That's what I thought. Put it out there where all the Pharisees can see, and you're healed. Snapshot 5. We're going to go back to chapter 5 for this one. Some conservative people come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, we notice that you and your followers are always eating. And we also notice that the Pharisees, well, they are super disciplined, proper, bread and butter, conservative people. 2 days out of every week they fast. They refrain from food. And we also know that John the Baptist, your cousin, you remember him, great preacher, weird fashion sense in the desert. His followers are very serious about their faith. John the Baptist told everybody that they should be sorry for their sins and to get straight with God. And so his followers are serious. They are somber. They are quite serious, and they fast all the time because they are showing God how serious they are about turning from their sin. But you and your guys, well, it seems that you go from one party to the next. You always seem to have a drink in your hands. You're celebrating regularly. What gives? Chapter 5, verse 34. Jesus answered, Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and in those days they will fast. Well, Jesus says, tell me something. Imagine you're a groomsman at the reception, and the groom is throwing a really big feast, and he's and the bride have got appetizers there, soup, the best soup, like lobster bisque. There's steak, there's mushrooms, there's mashed potatoes, there's four different kinds of salad. There's a dessert bar, a candy bar, an ice cream bar. If you were here last week, you know where I'm hanging out during that meal. And imagine that you're the groomsman sitting at the head table and you're not eating anything. And the groom comes up to you quietly and says, what's wrong? Why aren't you eating? What's the deal? And you say, I'm on a diet. I'm fasting today. I only eat quinoa, and you have no quinoa salad. So it's just water. What kind of a lousy friend would you be? You'd be like, what? It's my wedding day. Eat some food. You can diet tomorrow. There's a million other days, but not today. Let's celebrate. Well, Jesus says, I'm the groom. I am the Messiah who people have been waiting for centuries. And while I'm here, me and my groomsmen are going to celebrate. One day, hint, hint, I'll be taken away from them and it will be a sad time. There will be time to fast. But right now, let's eat. It's a time to celebrate and not diet. In every case, and we skipped a lot of cases, Jesus seems to go in a different direction than what most people, again, pretty strongly well-versed Bible people, thought he should have headed. And the results are amazing. People's lives are altered completely, from fishing for fish to fishing for people, from swindling money to leading the church, from disease and despair and handicap to health and joy. Jesus is always, as Dick Lucas observes, Jesus is always making things new. He is unconventional. His tactics do not conform to what has generally been done. He invites people into his circle that no one else is inviting. He heads into situations when others are giving up. He asks others to obey him, to listen to him, to adopt new behaviors that go against the conventional wisdom of the day. And that's difficult to accept for people who prefer conventional, more conservative approaches. Which is where Jesus tells a couple parables about patches and wineskins. Verse 36. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. If you're going to patch your old jeans, you don't buy a brand new pair, cut up the brand new pair, and sew it on the old one. That just ruins your new jeans, and the patches don't really match the old ones either. The old jeans, in Jesus' case, stand for the conventional Judaic system with all its regulations and categorizations of people. The new jeans, so to speak, represent Jesus and the new thing he was beginning. And it was impossible to try and fix the old ways by just kind of patching Jesus in here and there. A little of the old ways here, of some of the new ways there, add a little bit of Jesus, and we'll just piece it all together. It wouldn't work. If Jesus tried to patch himself into the old system, it would wreck what he had come to do. To make himself completely clear, he tells a second illustration found in verse 37. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Back in Jesus' day, wine wasn't fermented in bottles. It was fermented in the skins of sheep or goats. And the thing is, when wine ferments, it expands. So the skin it's fermented in needs to be fresh, capable of expansion. And if you try to reuse an old skin which is dried out and brittle, you're only going to burst that old skin and lose the new wine that you were trying to make. Just like old jeans, the new wineskin, or the old wineskin, stand for the old religious system of the Pharisees. Jesus' new wine, his way of looking at the poor, at sinners, at the unacceptable, would not fit into the old system, the old assumptions about how God judges and evaluates people. His new wine would not fit into the old system that said that being good, what made you a good person, came from good external behaviors. Fasting, obeying the Sabbath, staying away from bad people. That system was not compatible with Jesus' conviction that true righteousness starts with the heart. It comes with a need to be born again. A religion that depended on the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sins wouldn't know what to do with someone called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here's the thing. And again, now we're stretching. We're taking this parable to apply it from Jesus' day to our current day, and we're a long way from first century Judaism. If it was true that Judaism could not contain Jesus, then it's also true that no structure in our day can contain him either, including religious conservatism. Your present experience of Jesus, what you've come to know about him, how you expect him to operate, is not large enough to contain him. In fact, there's no philosophy or worldview or religion that any of us have that can hold Jesus. There is no sphere of your life that you can keep him out of. Jesus is bigger, more powerful, more authoritative than any institution or program you can imagine. He reserves the right to take you beyond your current experience of him. If you are involved with Jesus, you are involved with someone far bigger than Cochrane Alliance Church. He is, in fact, bigger than Christianity itself. If you know Jesus, then you are involved with someone with so much authority that he relativizes every other paradigm that you might use to govern and guide your life. You can't just patch him in. You can't just relegate him to a little portion of your life. Thinking about this personally, Jesus is not just here to help you find the moral compass for your decisions. He cannot be limited to just the emotional part of you that needs comfort when you feel threatened or insecure. You can't confine Jesus to just the intellectual sphere of your life as though he was there to give you some guidance on your philosophical or theological ideas. He'll burst out of that. And if the Jesus who Luke describes in these snapshots is alive today, then it cannot possibly be that our life following him goes pretty much as I expect it to go. Status quo all the time. If someone were to ask you to share your testimony, the story of how Jesus has been at work in your life over time, how far back do you need to go before you can pull up evidence of his power and presence in your life? When was the last time you had an experience of new wine bubbling up, percolating, exerting pressure on you from within? When was the last time it felt that you were celebrating with the groom, that you were filled with joy? A year? 5 years? A decade? If the most recent story you've got about your spiritual life comes from when you were converted in the 1970s, might it be possible that the wineskin of your heart has become brittle and inflexible? Let's go beyond individual application. Corporately speaking, to our life as a church. If the Spirit of Jesus is alive in us, if he is still making new wine, then surely there will be times that relationally he will push us in unconventional directions to the people around us, toward the outcast and misfit when everyone else is heading away, toward men and students and indigenous people who know nothing about the church culture that we are so familiar with and comfortable with, inviting people into our homes who are not exactly like us. Just because we, and I mean we collectively, experienced Jesus in a certain way when we grew up, or because he worked powerfully through a specific program in the past, or because there was revival when we did services that way or this way or in a tent, none of that means that Jesus is bound to do that again. Or that if we just set up the tent, he's going to do exactly what he did before. Just like the religious people of Jesus' day, you and I get attached to certain ways of connecting with God, certain practices that were effective and powerful and helped hold like a wineskin the good news of the gospel so it could get into our hearts. These songs played on these instruments at this volume, that's when I meet God best. These devotionals written by this author, that's the ticket. When I went to church at such and such a time and they did it in this kind of way, that was amazing. We need to do it that way some more because that's how God designed it. And if that's what was good for us before, then there's no reason to step out into unfamiliar territory. No reason to try anything different. In fact, as conservative people, we feel that trying it differently might be dangerous or just downright wrong. And so we ask for more of the same. Let's sing the songs the same way. Let's hang with the same people. Let's stick with the same routine. I like it the way it is. Here Jesus talking to us in verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Another way to translate that, the old is good enough. You know what? What I've always done, what I've grown up experiencing, what I've come to expect of Jesus, it's good. It's good. At least, it's good enough for me. I don't feel the need to try anything new. Is that us? Please, no. Surely, at least once in a while, if the Jesus in these stories is the same Jesus encountering us today, surely then we ought to expect him to push for some things that are unorthodox. Does he still push people, disorient people, so that they will reach new levels of spiritual maturity? Might he not actually be the author of risky, dangerous, untested, but creative plans to get us out of our comfort zones and into the world in his name? Before we think about that more, let me slow down and throw a bone to conservative people, because I am one a little bit. We cannot weaponize Jesus' illustration of the wineskins. And I'm talking to people, me and younger especially. We could use the wineskin story as a weapon to mock every tradition in the church, to laugh at other people who encounter Jesus differently than we do, and use it to justify every new idea that we've got as though anything that is traditional or passed down to us from previous generations is outdated and funny and useless. Of course, that's not true. Wisdom would say that we have much to learn from those who have followed Jesus ahead of us. As a church, as individual Christians, discernment is needed to pray, to talk, to think, to weigh out new ideas, new plans carefully. Are we trying this out? Do we want to be this way? Do we want to try this new thing because Jesus is leading us this way? Because it demonstrates his heart, it demonstrates his message? Or are we wanting to do this because it's cool and we really would like to be cool? Or because society around us is pressuring us to go this way? While I think that Jesus is all for butchering our sacred cows, there is much in our history and our past learnings that ought to be preserved and duplicated. So new is not always better. But sometimes it is. To close, I want to go back to a personal application here where we just think about where we are with the Lord this morning. How can we know if our hearts have the capacity for new wine and if we're open to new works of Jesus within us? How can we know if we have fallen victim to an unhealthy conservatism which has left our hearts old and cracked and pessimistic and content with the old stuff? I want to change the metaphor from the one that Jesus used, because it's hard to think of myself as a wineskin, so we're going to go with bodies of water. And I know there are some science nerds here who are going to debate my scientific explanations of what makes these. Hold your peace. If you got a better illustration, come and talk to me afterwards, and you can preach the sermon next time. I want us to think about rivers, lakes, and sloughs. Last week, we were talking about living water and nourishment from God. So let's go back there, John 7, 37 and 38. Jesus says to us, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Another one of Jesus' analogies for a healthy spiritual life is one of a river, or rivers flowing through and out of our heart. When we engage with Jesus, we are tapping into a powerful artesian well, his limitless supply of life and vitality and energy and joy. And because there is so much water moving into us from Jesus, there is overflow, there is pressure, there is more than enough life for us and beyond us so that others can benefit. Jesus' life is not just for our own good, but for the people and institutions around us. So there is lots of water coming in, and it flows outward and onward to others around us. It is a river. It's dynamic. There's current. There's flow. There's movement. There's change. There's rapids at some point. There's waterfalls at some point. Sometimes it goes around a bend. Sometimes it flows straight down the valley. On the other end of the spectrum is a different body of water that is stagnant. a slough. Perhaps the water has gotten stagnant because there is nothing fresh coming in. It's been cut off from a water source, and it begins to grow stale with no movement. Do you see how that might represent our souls? It could also be in the case of a slough that there is water coming in, but nothing going out. The Dead Sea is dead, not because there's no water going into it, but because there's nothing going out of it. All the minerals just sit there, thus collecting over time, concentrating over time, thus nothing can live inside it. So the problem might be not that there's a lack of spiritual input, there's no output. We just take in and learn and benefit and sit there and have other people minister to us, but we never let the spiritual life of Jesus pour out onto others. And we grow stale and pessimistic about other people, conservative, crusty, resistant to new wine. In between those two bodies of water is a lake. Certainly in a good, healthy lake, there is water flowing in and water flowing out. But it's a lake, not a river, because it lacks the level of flow and vitality. Lakes are tamer, safer, and left long enough without continual input, lakes become sloughs. If they get dammed up at one end, if no water can flow out, they will eventually grow stagnant and dead. And what Jesus is after is not lakes, but rivers. Where are you today? Are there some sloughs among us? Has it been a long time since you sensed the barrier-busting, overwhelming joy of Jesus? You're resistant to change. There is no impulse within you to serve others and go beyond yourself. I suspect there's lots of us here that are not like that. We are more lake-like. There is still fresh life flowing in, and we're aware of others, maybe even using our gifts, but the current has slowed. Our faith is not as fresh as it once was. Maybe the way the pipeline to the water source has gotten cut off or kind of clogged. And if you are feeling lake-like this morning, maybe a question to ask is, what do I need to do to go back to being a river? What's God saying to you this morning? I think it might be something like, come on. I've got new wine for you, and you think the old vintage is good, but it ain't nothing. I have more than enough living water to satisfy you. Let's go to the next level. Don't be satisfied with your previous experience or expectations of me. Let's go deeper. Let's launch into new territory in my name. Let's hear the voice of the Spirit this morning. Would you stand with me? So we've got some songs coming here that we're going to sing together, and we can just sing, and that's what we kind of do. We follow directions, we work together. But these next few minutes that we're going to be singing might also be time for you to do business with God. So that might mean sitting down, might mean singing the words of the songs, it might mean talking with someone around you and letting them know what God is saying and asking them to pray for you. Let's just not kind of go through our routine without missing some moments which are dedicated for you to engage with the living God this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, we know you as the source of living water, as one who wants to give us the new wine of joyful, fresh, full life. And I know there are many, many people here who have experienced, who have tasted the wine, who have experienced the thirst-quenching effects of your living water. But we also know we have capacity to get cut off, to grow stale, unmoving, conservative, resistant, skeptical. And I pray that you would soften us again this morning. If we've become a slough, I pray you'd like break open some of the barriers that are preventing good flow. If we're a lake and we're sensing, you know what, the current is slowing here, I'd pray you'd show us. Maybe it's service to others. Maybe it's new ways of tapping into your life source, of engaging in your word, of being in community. Whatever it is, open up the flow in our souls. Amen. Thank you.